I'd like you to open your Bible to John 1, and we'll start here. The first chapter of John's Gospel, beginning in verse 1, starts with three words, "in the beginning." What other passage in our Bible starts with those same three words? Genesis 1, which is the story of what in Genesis 1? Creation, how things came to be. So when Moses wrote Genesis 1, he was revealing the one true living God to be the God that made all things to the nation of Israel. This was a God that they had not known because they'd spent hundreds of years in pagan idolatry in Egypt. And then when John sets out to write about a man named Jesus, he starts his gospel the exact same way. He says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God." At a bare minimum, we have two separate people that have already been mentioned in John 1 and verse 1. This person called the Word, who is revealed to us down in verse 14, the Word became, what does it say? Flesh. That's a reference to the story of Jesus in John's Gospel. And then in verse 1, you have this other being, at least one other being, referred to by the name God. But then at the end of verse 1, he says that the Word was what? God. Obviously, he's not saying that they're the same person, but he is putting them on equal footing. They share the exact same nature. So even though this being called the Word became flesh and lived and died as a man in verse 14, he was at the same time God. And that's what John is wanting to declare about him in his gospel. In verse 2, it says that he was in the beginning with God. So back when God said, "Let there be light," and it was so, this being called the Word was there at the foundations of the earth. And in verse 3, he wasn't simply just watching it happen. We're told that all things came into being through him, that is the Word. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. So this man Jesus, whom his fellow man knew as a carpenter, John reveals to us as Creator. Then further down at the end of his prologue in verse 18, he says that no one has seen God at any time. And I've got the New American Standard Version, probably what most of us are reading here. If you have the New King James, it reads a little bit different. But in the New American Standard, it says, "The only begotten God who was in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." When the New American Standard says, "The only begotten God who was in the bosom of the Father," who is that referring back to? Christ, yes. This being that he previously referred to as the Word, also revealed to us as Jesus Christ. A verse that we skipped over in the prologue that's important for our purposes this morning is in verse 10, which says that he was in the world and the world was made through him. So here is this man who lived and died as a man that made this world that he's inhabiting. But the last part of verse 10 says, the world did not know him. Does that mean that the people that he lived amongst never knew that there was a man named Jesus? No, that's not what that means. In fact, if you were to look at John 6, we won't for the sake of time, but in John 6, people said, "Isn't this Jesus whose mother and father we know?" They knew the man Jesus, and they believed that that's all that he was, just a man. John says in John 1 and verse 10, the world did not know him. That is, they did not acknowledge him as Creator. Or another way to put that is, they did not acknowledge him as God. In verse 11, he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. A little bit of an understatement. It's not simply that they didn't receive him, they flat out rejected him. In fact, we know how the gospel story ends and how all four of them end with his crucifixion. But it's obvious that he was meant to come down and be acknowledged as being God in the flesh. In verse 12, John said that as many as received him, that is, as many as received him for who he really was, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. So those who believe in his name, that is what John is revealing and declaring about him, that he is Creator God in the flesh, and that he's died for your sins to take away and atone for your guilt and trespasses. If you believe that, then that will make you, in verse 12, a child of God. Obviously, he's not talking about being a child of God through creation. All men are a child of God through creation. We're talking about people who are children of God through faith, children of God spiritually, who are reborn or born again, as John says in his own gospel, so that their sins have been taken away and they have this new life in Christ. When you look in John 20, John 20, after he's been raised from the dead, and he's been raised for 8 days, you find a man who was refusing to acknowledge him for who he was, for a brief time at least, that is the risen Son of God, and that's a man named Thomas. He had the testimony of his fellow disciples, and he rejected it for about a week. And he said in verse 25, if I don't see his hands, the imprint of his nails, and if I don't put my finger in the place of the nails or put my hand in his side, I will not believe. So in verses 26 and 27, Jesus appears to him. And then in verse 28, Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. That's the very acknowledgement that John was saying in chapter 1 that Jesus was expecting to receive from everybody, that he should have received from everybody. This declaration that he is more than just a man. He is our God, and he is our Savior, and he has the right to rule our lives on the basis of that salvation. So in verses 30 and 31, John said, certain signs down in this book, and in verse 31, he said, I wrote them that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. And what phrase is after that? The Son of God. If you're confessing Jesus to be the Son of God, that in no way at all makes him of lesser nature or a lesser deity than the Father. To declare him to be the Son of God is to say he shares all the attributes of deity with the Father. That's clear from what Son of Thomas is to call him God, just like John starts his gospel off by saying in John 1 and verse 1, the Word was with God, and the Word was what? God. That's right. Now, if we confess this and believe it, John says there's a promise. Far, does it matter what one believes and teaches about who Jesus is? There can be no doubt. There is nothing more important for your soul's sake than understanding who Jesus is. That's clear. When you look in John 8, Jesus talked about this very thing, and he said in John 8 and verse 24, I said to you that you will die in your sins. So there, and they meet their maker in judgment. That's why death has the sting that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 15. He said, you will die in your sins, for unless you believe. So there's a way to escape that. Unless you realize the word that I am he, you will die in your sins. Does your Bible italicize the word he? The rest of them? What does that mean when you have an italicized word in your Bible? Does that mean that that word is more important than the rest of them? We usually do it to draw emphasis, but in most Bible translations, when they italicize a word, they're letting you know that the translators have put that word in there to try to help the original language flow a bit more smoothly in English. He didn't say, I am he. He said, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. That can't be it. I mean, unless you believe that I'm a flesh and blood person sitting in front of you, that can't be it. People confess that about him, even his enemies confess that about him, that he was real in flesh and blood, they still died in their sins. When he said, unless you believe that I am, what's he talking about? He is, does that mean just a person or more than a person? What kind of being has revealed itself in the Bible? In verse 28, Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, that is, at his crucifixion, then you will know that I am. Interesting statement that I'm not going to pursue for sake of time, but there's indications, especially in Luke's gospel, that some people came to have a change of heart before he even rose from the dead just by watching him die on the cross and came to believe in him for who he really was. Further on in the same chapter, down in verse 56, Jesus told his enemies, the Pharisees, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." The Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Abraham had been dead for about 2,000 years by the time that conversation took place. Jesus said to them in verse 58, "Truly I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." Now they understood what he meant, and that's clear from verse 59. They picked up stones to throw at him. Again and again, through John's gospel especially, you see that whenever Jesus makes an affirmation of who he really is, God in the flesh, that his enemies can't stand it. And that drives them to either want to slander him, hurt him, or murder him. And in this case, they're already desiring to kill him. Yet again and again, he claimed to be deity. And he said plainly that if we don't understand that about him, if we don't believe that about him, if we don't confess that about him, that we will die in our sins. Now, I don't know how to make that any plainer than just by looking at the statements that we've read so far in John's gospel. And yet, the challenge in studying God's word is that you have to reconcile these statements with some others that at times can be hard to understand. And maybe if we don't understand them, they can even mislead us into thinking something about Jesus that is in fact not true. So, for example, look in John 3. The verse that is familiar to all of us, John 3 and verse 16, which says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So you have a statement in John's gospel made more than once showing that Jesus is God, which would mean that he's eternal. But when you get to John 3 and verse 16, you have a phrase that, if you don't understand it, might make you think that he's not eternal. Let's make sure we all understand what we mean by that word. When we talk about someone or something being eternal, what does that mean? You help me out with that. What does that mean to you when you use that word? What thoughts are wrapped up in that concept?
Lives forever.
Lives forever, okay. So, Alex, do angels die?
No.
So, do they live forever in that sense?
Yes.
Okay, would they be eternal?
Yes.
Angels are eternal.
Okay,
if I'm using the word that way, I would agree with you. What's the difference between God and angels, though? God has always been. So, from what we understand about God is revealed to us in the Bible, statements like from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Does that mean that God had a beginning at some point? No. What about angels? Would they have had a beginning? Yes. So, there's nothing wrong with the way that Alex was using the word eternal to mean that it never dies. That would fit with an angel if you understand that's the concept. But it's not going to work if you understand eternal to mean that not only do you have no end, you have no beginning. That concept will not work with angels as revealed to us in the Bible. Rocky, did you ever hand up? Correct. Yes.
Definitely Christ and God had no beginning. They did have beginnings. So there's a different sense of how you use the word eternal there.
Yes. So Rocky was talking about, and you'll sometimes find this language about man's eternal soul. That's not wrong if you understand that it's referring to that part of us that will never die. The body dies, right? When the soul leaves it, it will decay. But that's not true of the soul. The soul never ceases to exist or to be. But when we talk about God's eternity compared to everything else, we mean something more than just no ending. We mean no beginning, something that has always been and always will be. So then when you get to John 3 and verse 16, how do you reconcile that in Jesus' own statements, revealing himself to be the great I am? I am is present tense, right? I am. Not I was, not I will be. I am. And, you know, the Jews would have believed that Abraham, his soul would have still existed, right? When Jesus had the discussion with them in John 8. And yet even they understood that when Jesus was saying, I am, He was talking about something more than just any part of man that would always exist beyond the body. He was making a very special declaration that he always had been. That was not true of Abraham. Abraham had a beginning. But when you get to John 3 and verse 16 and you see the phrase only begotten son, is it possible that somebody could read that and think that maybe Jesus did have a beginning at some point? Because there's whole churches that actually teach that. If he's not God, yes, he would have had a beginning. You could say, if you wanted to argue it this way, that he did have a beginning in the flesh, and that that beginning is revealed to us in Scripture. But other people read this and take this to mean that even as a supernatural being, that Jesus had a beginning at some point. If I'm not mistaken, even Jehovah's Witnesses will make that point from this text. But if I know nothing else, I know that when John started his gospel in John 1 and verse 1, how did he begin it? What did he say about Jesus in John 1 and verse 1? In the beginning was the Word. Yes, it was with God and was God. So if I don't know anything else about John's gospel, I know that that is a major theme that runs through the text. In fact, we read from John 20 earlier at the end of the book. Thomas sees the risen Jesus, and what declaration does he make? My Lord and my God. So from beginning to end of this text, that is a major through line that runs through it. And you cannot divorce anything that you read in John's gospel from that idea, because that's the major case that he's building from beginning to end of his text. So then, what do we do with this phrase? My first question would be, is this phrase used of anybody else or in any other places in the Bible? Because if it is, that might help me make some sense of it. Anybody know of another famous text in our New Testament where the phrase only begotten son occurs? Hebrews? Yes. Where at, Craig? Do you know? Hebrew? Okay. I'm looking at Hebrews 11. You said the reference is in Hebrews 1, Craig? Okay. I'm glad you mentioned that. We'll come back to that one in a little bit. For now, I want to go to Hebrews 11 and verse 17. Hebrews 11 and verse 17, where the writer says that by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his what? All right, so first of all, the relationship between Abraham and Isaac is father and son. But, excuse me, this text says that Isaac was Abraham's only begotten son. Now, did Abraham create Isaac? He didn't? In a sense, let me rephrase it. Was Isaac Abraham's offspring? Okay, that would work here in this case. But there's still a problem. Was Isaac the only child that Abraham ever fathered? Okay. Anybody know how many more children he did father? First of all, was Isaac even Abraham's first child? Who was the oldest? Ishmael. Did he have more sons after he had Isaac? Yeah. I think at least six revealed to us in another text in Genesis. And that might be my first clue then to understand that whenever the Bible uses this phrase, only begotten son, maybe it's not literal. Maybe I shouldn't read it and think that whoever is the son that's in view is necessarily being looked at as simply the offspring of someone else. Maybe there's another idea. If you're using the New American Standard Bible back in John 3:16, they might have had a footnote next to the phrase only begotten son. And if you have a footnote there, it might try to give you an idea to help you understand the meaning. What John actually said was only begotten son. But the translators will sometimes put a note in the margin to help you make sense of it. And what they probably put out there was that the phrase means unique or one of a kind. Now, do you have to depend on their suggestions to know if that's right? You don't, because we can take that suggested meaning and we can try to see if that'll work here in Hebrews 11, 17, and 18. So let's try that. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his unique, one-of-a-kind son. Would that work? Well, was there anything unique or one-of-a-kind about Isaac? Son of promise. In fact, that's what he says in verse 18. It was he to whom it was said, "In Isaac your descendant shall be called." Back to my earlier question, Ishmael, Abraham's oldest son. How did that kid come to be in the first place? Did somebody decide that they were a little bit impatient with God's promises about fulfilling this nation thing? In fact, yes, right? And so Sarah had this plan, and Abraham decided to take her up on it, and that's what created Ishmael. Isaac, though, was the one through whom God was going to fulfill this promise. He was unique and one of a kind in that regard. This was the son that God had promised him that would fulfill an additional promise of a great nation. So back in John 3, verse 16, we know that that idea will work in Hebrews 11, 17, and 18. Is it going to work in John 3, 16? Let's try it. John 3, 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his unique, one-of-a-kind son." Would that fit? This man is unique and one of a kind. Isn't that how John started his gospel? He's a man, but is he only a man? Fully man, but also fully God. Yeah. Two in one. There's all kinds of sons of God that are mentioned in the Bible. I'm going to look at just one other one with you briefly. If you go to, for example, Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3 and verse 38. Sometimes that phrase, son of God, does refer to the fact that God has created someone. In Luke 3 and verse 38, you read of Seth, the son of Adam. And then Adam, at the end of verse 38, is called what? The son of God. The phrase does not always refer to being created by God. In Matthew 5, for example, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus used that imagery to discuss being a person who acts like his father. So you're mimicking the character of your God. That tells us that that phrase can mean any number of things. And when you get to John 3:16, we don't find that same exact phrase. It's not the Son of God, it's the only begotten Son. That phrase is meant to particularize Jesus in some way. It's to draw distinction to him. And it's up to us to make sense of the text to find out what it is that makes him so special and unique. You notice also that he did not say, when Jesus said this in John 3:16, he did not say that he was begotten of the Father. He said he was his only begotten Son. And we've already established that that does not necessarily demand a literal meaning. And in fact, it cannot mean that he was created by the Father. It cannot mean that he is the offspring of the Father, because of everything else that John said in his gospel. So, when we try to make sense of who Jesus is, and there's nothing that's more pressing for our soul's sake, we have to keep in mind what has been clearly stated and what has to make sense in its most literal meaning, and keep that in mind and harmonize that with the things that are not so easy to understand or that could be stated figuratively to us. And I think that that's what we've done in John 3:16, if I understand it correctly. Are there any other thoughts or comments about the passage in John before we look at the one that Craig mentioned? Craig? Okay, so even in the text, you see other things that indicate what makes him so unique and one of a kind. The fact that there is salvation in him and in him alone, in verse 17. Thanks for pointing that out, Craig. Anybody else? Yeah, Josh.
Two passages in John 17 indicate Christ existed before creation, before John 17:5. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself for the glory which I had with you before the world was. And then, verse 24. John 17:24. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you love me before the foundation of the world. So we talked about eternal, could live forever. That still qualifies as infinite life. But being before time, before created time, before universe, before that Genesis 1-1, before that John 1-1, the creation point, he existed before that, before the foundation of this physical realm. So those two verses point out his existence beyond, before the beginning.
Good points. And you'll find in many different ways that idea is expressed through John's gospel. Josh pointed out two instances in John 17. There's other places where Jesus will say things in the gospel such that he'll basically tell people, I'm not from around here. You are from below and I'm from above. And those all indicate that he existed before time itself. And that gets back to his eternal nature. So, good point. I want to look at the passage that Craig referenced a few moments ago in Hebrews 1, in verse 5. This is another one that causes people some difficulties when they read it. We just talked about this a moment ago. Angels, created beings or not? Yes, okay. So in Hebrews 1 and verse 5, for to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you. You are my son, today I have begotten you. That's another phrase that people look to and use to argue perhaps that Jesus was himself created at some point. And I've even had good sound men tell me years ago, one man I'm thinking of, this man was a diligent Bible student, godly man, very intelligent man. He even told me at one point, he said, when the Bible refers to Jesus as the Son, that has to imply that the Father existed before him. That simply cannot be the case. If you understand everything that John makes absolutely clear in his gospel, that interpretation that brother suggested to me simply cannot be the case. There's other people who won't argue that this phrase, today I've begotten you, means that Jesus is created. They wouldn't say that. But they would look at it and think that the phrase refers to Christ's birth into the world. And maybe there's even some people here this morning that have had that idea in the past. I don't know. The good news is that this is one of the easiest ones to make sense of, because the Bible explicitly tells us what this means in one of Paul's sermons in Acts 13. So let's go over to Acts 13 and look at the meaning. I say that this is easier for people, but there's another man I know on three separate occasions. I pointed out to him what this phrase meant from Acts 13. I don't think I ever got through to him. In Acts 13, Paul is preaching to Gentiles. I'm sorry, don't think so. Not to Gentiles in this case. He says in verse 30, talking about Christ's resurrection, he said that God raised him up from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, in that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm. So he's about to quote the very psalm that the Hebrew writer referenced in Hebrews 1 and verse 5. You are my son, today I have begotten you. As for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. So back in verse 30, you have a reference to Christ's resurrection. And then in verse 33, He said that God fulfilled this promise to our children in that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written. And then when he quotes from the second Psalm, he's telling his audience that's listening to him, this was a reference to Jesus' own resurrection. And what phrase does he use from Psalm 2? You are my son, today I have begotten you. So even if I don't understand why it is that God would have used those words to make this promise, if there's one thing I can walk away from clearly in Acts 13, it's that when I see that phrase, today I've begotten you, it refers to what? Does it refer to Jesus coming out of Mary's womb? Or does it refer to him coming out of the tomb? That has to be the meaning based on the way that Paul interprets it for us here. Paul was a man guided by the Holy Spirit. Luke is guided by the Spirit as he writes this down. We are having the Spirit tell us exactly what he meant when he first used this phrase back in Psalm 2. And that's very helpful for us, and also it is such a faith-building thing to read about, because when you go back and you look at the context of Psalm 2, this interpretation fits exactly the idea. Go over to Psalm 2. In Psalm 2 and verse 2, you read of the rulers of the nations being angry and upset. And verse 2 is actually quoted in the book of Acts, in Acts 4, where it's used to refer to Herod and Pilate. It says in Psalm 2 and verse 2 that the kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. So the psalmist here, as he's writing about these events in Psalm 2, is looking at the plot to kill the anointed of God. So this is a reference to the crucifixion. Now, in verses 4 through 6, you see that God is not bothered by this plot. It says that he who sits in the heavens laughs and he scoffs at them. And then in verse 7, speaking of what he's going to do for his anointed, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and you shall shatter them like earthenware. So here are these people who want to revolt against God. They hate these fetters and these cords that God has put upon them. And the best sense that I can make of that is that that's a reference to his law and his grace and what it does to man. It exposes us for the sinners that we are. And you can either accept that and go to God for forgiveness, or you can bury your head and try some other way to deal with your guilt and your shame, just like the people did 2,000 years ago when they murdered Jesus. God is not troubled by this, and in fact says in verses 7 through 9, kill him. Kill him because I'm going to raise him up, and when I raise him up, that's what's going to give him total power over you. So the nations and their plots are acting out of futility, and they don't realize that they're hastening their own demise. This is exactly what you see play out in the gospel accounts, because in Acts 2, the very men who scattered and fled the night that Jesus was arrested and betrayed, they pointed the finger at thousands of people in the crowd, and they said, you're guilty, Jesus was innocent. Their power was broken. He had broken them with a rod of iron. They no longer had the power to intimidate and to coerce and to control, because these men had faith that was founded on the risen Jesus. So when you see this phrase in Hebrews 1 and verse 5, it's not a reference to Jesus coming into the world through Mary, as marvelous as that is. It's certainly not a reference to him being created in any sense, but rather it's a reference to his unique, exalted position of royalty within God's plan to save man. This being alone went to the cross and rose from the dead. This being alone received this anointed favor from the Father to be the one that would officiate as our mediator, our high king and priest, to take away our sins. To which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Not a single one. Marvelous and incredible as those beings are, as much as we would be awestruck by them if we encountered one, they pale in comparison to the majesty of our king. None of them have gone to the cross. None of them have been raised from the dead. And so when the Hebrew writer uses this phrase, or when Paul or anybody else does, nobody should look at that and think that this refers to anything other than a confirmation of what we have in Christ and in Him alone. So you have this phrase in verse 5, today I've begotten you. Begotten in the literal sense, is that what that means? Offspring? Clearly not. If it's not literal, then it must be figurative in some way. And I would suggest that it's used figuratively to indicate that God formally showed Jesus to be our priest and king by raising him from the dead. I think that's the idea even later on in the text in chapter 5. Look in Hebrews 5 and verse 5. His resurrection is linked to his high priesthood. That's the argument that the author makes here. Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," just as he also says in another passage, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." The thing that makes him a priest forever, or I should say that confirms him to be a priest forever, is the fact that, like verse 5 mentions, he was raised from the dead. "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Look at Acts 1. Acts 1 and verse 2. When Luke sets up the book of Acts, even in the first 8 verses, he makes it clear that Jesus chose men to bear witness to the fact that he had been raised from the dead, but not simply been raised from the dead. It was raised for a purpose. He was raised from the dead so that he could reign for a man's redemption. In verse 2, until the day he was taken up to heaven, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. So these men had been chosen. Verse 3, to these he presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. I take that phrase to refer specifically to his kingship. This is a man raised up to reign, and this idea of kingship shows up again later in the text. And down in verse 6, when the disciples ask him, "Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel?" And then when you look in verse 8, he said, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses." You're going to go and testify to people, not simply that I'm back from the dead, incredible as that is, but I came back from the dead so that I could go back to heaven and I could reign forever as your king. This is why Thomas confessed him as my Lord and my God. And not only that, but I'm going to stand between you and your judge. And I'm going to be the one who can take away your sins. I can be that constant atonement that you need, because you're always going to need atonement for your sins. That's the case that the Hebrew writer made in Hebrews 5. So clearly when you see this imagery of begotten, it is not meant to be taken literally. And these interpretations that I've suggested this morning, as far as I can tell, they harmonize perfectly with what John has revealed to us plainly in his gospel, and what all the gospel writers have revealed to us plainly about Jesus and who he is. One last thing on this line that I wanted to mention to you is in Romans 1 and verse 5. I don't think it's a stretch to say that this phrase, "today I have begotten you," does show that God formally declared Jesus to be priest and king by raising him from the dead. Because of statements like you find in Romans 1 and, sorry, verse 4. I think I said verse 5, I meant verse 4. He speaks of Jesus in verse 3, the son who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. And then in verse 4, who was declared the Son of God with power by what? The resurrection from the dead. Was that the only sign that he worked to confirm who he was? No. But when Paul picks one sign above all the others that show that Jesus was powerfully declared to be God's Son and our Lord, It wasn't raising Lazarus from the dead. It wasn't feeding the 5,000. It wasn't walking on water. It was when he himself came back from the dead. That was the one that trumped all the others. This was the single greatest sign that Jesus ever performed that proved him to be who he was. And when the Bible says that the Father speaks to the Son and tells him, "Today I have begotten you," that's the meaning in the phrase. The Father is telling the Son, it doesn't matter what the world says about you. It doesn't matter what they try to invent in order to stop you from taking your place by my side. I have begotten you. Nobody's going to stop it. Nobody's going to snuff out the truth. Nobody's going to stop your light from shining. I have begotten you. You're risen from the dead. You're reigning for man's redemption. Nobody can overthrow you. Nobody can unseat you. I have begotten you. That's the idea. It's not that he's created. Our God and our Lord Jesus are so much greater than that. And we should not think that these words mean anything other than what John has plainly declared in his gospel and what the other gospel writers have declared. Nor should we think that we're twisting God's word to try to make honest sense of them by harmonizing them with other things that the Bible plainly teaches. So that's our study this morning. We're out of time, and I'm going to go ahead and stop it here. Thank you.